following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Good morning. If you can hear my voice, please find your way back to your seat. I don't know why anyone hasn't said it yet, but he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Here we go. I mean, this is the Baptist church, isn't it? We got to say it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And we did sing it, I guess, technically, so that counts. Take your Bible. Open to the Gospel of John. Those who are visiting with us this morning, you have, you don't know this yet, but you have been lucky or providential in that normally we've been working through Jeremiah, and the plan up until Thursday evening was to still preach in Jeremiah. And as I was studying over this week, there was not less than three mass murders in the chapters. And I just felt, you know what, given that it was Easter, we'll just go ahead to a little bit of a safer passage to preach from. Now, to be fair, you can get to the resurrection anywhere in the Bible, as long as you can get to Christ, to the gospel, and then to the resurrection. But I felt that it might have been a little unfair to the text to ignore the mass murders going on in Jeremiah. So if that piques your interest at all, please come back. You know, you're going to have to wait through April since Pastor Jake's preaching for a couple weeks, but then afterwards, we'll get to it. So no one said the Bible was PG. All right, let me stop talking so I can turn to John chapter 2 is where we'll be. John chapter 2. John is the last of the four Gospels in the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go to chapter 2, which is the big numbers on the page, and we're going to be in verse 13, which are the smaller numbers on the page, verse 13. Father, thank you for the word that you have preserved and revealed to us through the prophets, through the apostles, through the evangelists, many faithful men and women who have worked diligently and even given them their lives for the preservation and the faithful deposit of this word. And so we do celebrate that we get to study it this morning. And we ask that, oh, given the time we have left, it would be enriching and edifying, encouraging, and that we would, in particular this day, celebrate the good news of Jesus and his victory over the grave. We're thankful for you, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't normally have to do this, but I'd like to introduce myself. I don't know you. My name is Bobby. I'm one of the pastors here. The other brother who is up here leading us in service is Jake. He's the other pastor. We're glad you're here. We'd love to have some more information to get to know you and to follow up with you before you leave. So make sure you do that, or at least grab some information to come back or join one of our community groups. But one of the questions I think central to our celebration, not just of Easter, but of any of the religious holidays, Easter, Christmas, and beyond, is why? Why do we celebrate Jesus? Why do we worship him? And that's a good question. That's a really solid question. That might be the most important question. And many people have asked that question throughout the ages, and it comes to, at some point, every one of us to ask and answer the question for ourselves. And I want to do that together this morning. Why do we follow and worship Jesus? Is it because he died for us on the cross? Well, that's a good answer, but not what I have in mind here. Is it because he loves us and he saves us and he sends his spirit to guide us and to comfort us and to lead us? Again, true, but no. Do we follow and worship Jesus because he transformed our lives from condemned messes of rebellion and sin into a flourishing delight in righteousness and praise to God? Again, all of these are praiseworthy acts, but I think if we were to distill the answer down to a single point, why do we follow and worship Jesus? We might say that we don't worship Jesus for what he has done, but for what or who he was declared to be because of what he has done. I think it's an important distinction. It doesn't take away from any of the work of Christ. But the work of Christ points to who Christ is. We must study love, worship the person of Christ. We do not worship the crucifixion, and we do not worship the resurrection. We worship he who was crucified and risen again. Why do we follow and worship Jesus? Because he was declared to be, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says that he was a messenger of the gospel, which concerns his Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ, and I would add in there the death and resurrection of Christ, as Paul certainly had in mind. By the resurrection of Christ from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God in power. Or in other words, we could say that it is on the basis of his resurrection that Jesus' authority as the Son of God is revealed to us. Why do we follow and worship Jesus? Because he has been risen from the dead. And on the basis of his resurrection, he has been revealed as the Son of God in power. He has been declared the Son of God with authority, worthy then of our praise and our worship. That is why we follow and worship Jesus. That is why we thank God for the crucifixion, for his incarnation, for his suffering, for his obedience, for the resurrection, but because of what he has declared, been declared to be, the Son of God in power. He has always been the Son of God. From eternity past, he was in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. But the declaration of his sonship was revealed to us not by a message from heaven, but by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our aim this Easter morning, then, is to see how the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is actually the fulcrum point of the Christian faith. Now, you may, like me, not be very good at physics or mechanics or engineering, so let me quickly explain what a fulcrum is to help you better understand the analogy. A fulcrum is a fixed point at which a lever will pivot or rotate. It kind of serves as a point of support or balance for the lever, allowing it to move objects with less effort. The classic example, of course, would be a seesaw on a playground. The point where the seesaw rests on the middle of the ground is the fulcrum. And when one end of the seesaw goes up, the other end goes down, with the fulcrum acting as the central point of balance. Everything revolves or pivots around the fulcrum. Now, the resurrection of Jesus serves as the central point around which the entire Christian faith pivots or rotates. That's the point we'll read about in our text this morning. That the resurrection of Jesus is the foundational event that gives meaning and significance to everything else in Christianity. And now, without the resurrection, the Christian faith loses its power, loses its purpose and its meaning. And so just as the fulcrum and a lever enables movement and action, the resurrection of Jesus enables the Christian faith to flourish, providing hope and redemption and promise of eternal life. It's the pivotal moment that makes Jesus' claims valid, that demonstrates God's power over death, and offers believers the assurance of salvation. That's what I mean when I say that the resurrection from the dead of Jesus is actually the fulcrum point of the Christian faith. Your life, Christian, pivots, rotates, and is centered around the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the aim for you to see this morning. And our passage here in John chapter 2 is one example of how the resurrection is shown to be central to the theme of Christ's work of redemption. So please turn your eyes to chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 13. After I finish reading, I invite you to give thanks with me to God for his word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." But his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What's happening here in the passage is what is often termed the cleansing of the temple. And there's some debate about whether this is the same cleansing of the temple towards the end of Jesus' life and ministry as recorded in the other gospels, or whether this is a separate event that maybe happened twice, one at the beginning and one in the end. Regardless of whether it's the first, the second, or the only, the point here is that Jesus, to celebrate the Passover, goes into the temple where worshipers were to gather to make sacrifice and remember what God had done for them in their lives. The Passover was a time of celebration and remembrance for what God had done, notably delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them to the land of promise, which we read about in the book of Exodus. They celebrated this year after year. Coincidentally, the Passover coincides with our celebration of Easter. The Gospel of John makes clear that Jesus himself steps forward as the Passover lamb, the one sacrificed for the sins of the world. Jesus goes to the temple, and this account and the others tells us that he doesn't like what he sees. He sees a lot of commerce going on. Now, the selling of animals and the changing of money wasn't in itself a bad thing. This was necessary because people traveling a long way to Jerusalem couldn't be expected to carry and bring animals on such a long journey. It would make it much more difficult. And they needed to change their money into the local currency because that's where the temple was, and it made that simple. They collected a tax to pay for the ongoing maintenance of the temple and the ministries there. But notably, these exchangers were meant to rob people of their goods. They were overcharging, under-delivering, and beyond this, they were interrupting the flow of worship in the first place. Here in the temple, this is the outer court, and this is the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you're a Gentile, which means you're not a Jew, it means you're not allowed to go any further than this outer court. This was the place where you had to worship, to go and bring offerings to God, whether you genuinely, truly believed in him or not, or if you just simply wanted to appease yet another god in the pantheon of other gods you might believe in. Part of Jesus' anger here is not simply that these money changers and these leaders were allowing the commerce to disrupt worship, but that they were also taking advantage of the poor and the needy and those who did not have direct access to all the privileges and advantages that they had as covenant people of God. And so with zeal, we're told, he goes and he cleanses the temple. He drives out the animals. He opens the gates and he sends everybody out. He demands that the pigeons are set free. And he takes the money changers' coins and flips the tables, and everything is a wreck. And the leaders then come to him and, quite understandably, demand that he have an answer for himself. You wouldn't expect somebody just to come into a place of business, in one sense, or a place of worship, completely disrupt what's going on, and then leave without a word. The leaders approach Jesus, and it says in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, who do you think you are to come into the temple and to disrupt what we've got going on? Don't you know who we are? Don't you know what's going on? What do you have to say for yourself? Who are you that you can do this? Specifically, he asks, what sign do you show us? What proof can you have that gives you the authority over this temple and over the worship of God's people? The leaders believed they had the authority. But Jesus, classic Jesus, says rather cryptically in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, the Pharisees, they miss this completely. They don't understand that Jesus was not speaking physically, but figuratively about his own body, the temple of his body, which would be torn down at the cross and rebuilt or risen on the third day. Even the disciples who were with them did not immediately get this. It was only after the resurrection, we see in verse 22, that they finally got it. Oh, Jesus was speaking about his resurrection. It's interesting, though, that what Jesus says as a proof of his authority is not, well, I'm from God. He sent me. It's not, let's have a sword drill and I'll name more Bible verses than you can. And it wasn't, I have more followers. It wasn't, let's throw down in the middle of the court and find out who's really in charge. What Jesus gives as proof of his authority to do whatever he wanted in the temple that demonstrates his authority over God's people and the worship of his people was his resurrection. Now, the Jews didn't get it at the time. His disciples didn't get it at the time, but they did. And we have it here in plain text that Jesus says that his resurrection is the proof. It's the claim that he has authority over the worship of God's people. That's the point. That Jesus' resurrection is proof of his authority over the people. Over the temple, over the worship of God. Note, friends, that the resurrection then is not simply proof that our sins are forgiven. It's not simply proof that Christ died for your sins, though it is. And it's not simply a precious picture of our own future resurrections from the dead, which it is. But the resurrection here is the powerful God-wrought miracle that sustains the life and the worship of the church. In other words, it is everything that we do and say as a church. Everything we do, we say, we practice, and we preach is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Have you noticed what day we come to meet together? A Sunday, the Lord's Day. Every day is the Lord's, but only one day was the day of the week in which Christ was risen. It became a custom very early on in the early church. We see this in the book of Acts, that believers would gather not on Sabbath, the Saturday, which was traditional for the Jews, but on Sunday, which for them became more sacred, more holy, a day that was set aside for the remembrance of what Christ has done. It was a day that he rose from the dead. Everything we say and do is rooted in the resurrection of Christ. He says, if you want proof that I have authority, just watch. I will die, be placed in a tomb in 3 days, and then I will walk out. This is powerful, God-wrought miracle that intends to be the life source of the church's worship. The foundation of all that we do and say, everything that we do as a church, as the people of God, must have been rooted in the reality of the resurrected Christ. The resurrection is the basis, then, on which we receive many graces and perform much of our calling and mission. I want to name just a few of them for you. The resurrection is the basis on which we firstly receive salvation. It is the basis on which we receive salvation. Two passages in Romans highlight this well. Romans 4, verse 24. There Paul writes that righteousness will be counted to us or credited to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul, ever the theologian, says that those who believe in him who was raised from the dead will be counted as righteous. Those who believe in Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, will be counted as righteous. Our justification is God declaring us to be made right with him, no longer condemned, but forgiven. Not just pardoned, but clothed with the righteousness Christ gained and credits to us. So those who believe in him who was raised from the dead, who was delivered up to the cross for our trespasses and was raised for our justification, those will be counted as righteous. So it is the basis by which we receive salvation. The second text in Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What are the necessary conditions for salvation, friends? It's that you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Do you desire salvation? Confess. Acknowledge Christ's lordship and believe in your heart that Christ was risen from the dead by the power of God, and you will be saved. It is a simple, free gift of grace that all of those, no matter your education, your background, your class, your creed, confess and believe that salvation is yours. But praise God for that. That the resurrection is the basis on which we receive our salvation. It's not simply the death of Christ, which we must acknowledge and we must celebrate, and without which there is no atonement for sin. But likewise, if there is no resurrection, the death of Christ does not fully accomplish what he intended to accomplish. The resurrection is the necessary counterpart to Jesus' death. That is why we often read the picture of Jesus' death and resurrection together, or often just the resurrection, because the death is implied. You have to die to be resurrected from the grave, of course. So just as the incarnation and the eventual crucifixion and death of Jesus were necessary for the purchase of redemption, to purchase our souls from condemnation, to redeem us from the wrath of God against our sin, the resurrection and the ascension, the glory of Jesus, are necessary for the success of that purchase. Or in other words, the resurrection makes sure that what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, perfection and substitution for the sins of all who would come to believe in him, purchasing their redemption, it ensures that that does not fail. It secures for us by his resurrection what he purchased for us by his death. I'll say that again. That he, Jesus, secures for us by his resurrection what he purchased for us by his death. Theologian Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. Christ, after he had finished this purchase by death, the purchase of our freedom from sin and the freedom from condemnation, after he had finished this purchase by death, rises from the dead to fulfill the end of his purchase. Indeed, Christ's resurrection and so his ascension was part of the success of what Christ did and suffered in his humiliation. Again, John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, says that our salvation may thus be divided between the death and the resurrection of Christ. By the former, sin was abolished and death annihilated. But by the latter, the resurrection, righteousness was restored, life revived, and the power and the efficacy of the former being still bestowed upon us by means of the latter. So we receive all the benefits and the power and the efficacy of the death and the atonement of Christ by the resurrection. You see then that through the resurrection, we are able to receive salvation. When we talk about resurrection of Christ, we need to make sure that we're talking about the single most important event in history where God brought everything that he's ever been working on since the beginning of the creation to fruition, and as the single most important aspect of our faith, because without it, we do not have the success of Christ's work on the cross to rescue and to redeem sinners like us. We have no assurance of our faith. So the resurrection is the basis on which we receive salvation. Secondly, the resurrection is the basis on which we as a church make disciples. It's the basis on which we as a church make disciples. You may be familiar with the passage often called the Great Commission in Matthew 28. There Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, comes to his disciples and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus comes, resurrected, and says, "Because I am here as the risen Lord, behold, I have been granted all authority. All authority," says, "in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." In light of the resurrected authority of Christ, the church is called to make disciples. This is not a commission for the disciples then and there only, but the entire church that the disciples would go on to found. The foundation that they would pour through their ministry and on which we stand. The mission is the same, to make disciples. And we do so because Christ didn't stay dead. We do so because he rose authoritatively over the grave. And one of the primary ways the church is called to make disciples then is through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. Not simply what I do now this morning, but in all spheres of life, you and I as a church and as Christians are called to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, that he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. That he was incarnated, took on flesh, became a man, suffered and died, though he never sinned, and on the cross absorbed the wrath of God fully and completely against your sin. And that he was risen from the dead on the third day by the power of God as assurance and victory over the grave. But if the resurrection never happened, or if we leave out the resurrection from our evangelism or from our preaching, then everything we have to say is utterly useless. It's futile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul there again says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's how pivotal the resurrection is to the faith of a Christian. It's how pivotal, central, the resurrection is to the life of a believer. Without it, not only do we waste our breath talking about Jesus, but that your whole life is wasted in living for him. In fact, he says that Christians should above all be pitied if Christ never raised from the dead, because they've just squandered their life instead of enjoying all the excesses and the pleasures that this world may have to offer before the end finally comes. But instead, the church is called to make disciples, because the truth is Christ has risen from the dead. The truth is that we are called to make disciples because his authority has been demonstrated in his resurrection, and he commands the church as the resurrected Lord to go and make disciples. So friends, as you evangelize or as you share the gospel, as you sing about the gospel, and as you study the scriptures, do not neglect the resurrection. Do not stop short in your proclamation of the good news of Jesus, that you are a sinner, that Christ became a man for you and suffered your sin for you and died for the forgiveness of your sin. That is an incomplete gospel. It is only good news if Jesus walks out of the tomb. And so the basis of our mission as a church to make disciples is the resurrection. Third, the resurrection is the basis by which we fight sin and live for God. The resurrection serves as the basis for which we fight sin and live for God. Again, another passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I think it's worth reading in its entirety here. Paul says, "What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, by no means. For how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? But do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, here it is, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the connection to Jesus' own resurrection and our living and walking for God. It goes on, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Here's the connection. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see the connection there? That the resurrection of Jesus and our union with him, united to him in faith and symbolized and memorialized in our baptism, gives us the basis of our living for God. It allows us to unite to Christ's life that we too might live. In other words, we can say that we possess, share in, and participate in the same power that rose Christ from the dead. In fact, he says just a couple of chapters later in Romans 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He's not here simply talking about the coming resurrection of the dead, but actually the life you live now in light of the resurrection. And two verses later, he says that if you live by the flesh, you will die, but if you live by the spirit and put to death the deeds of the body by the spirit, you will live. So Paul clearly has in mind here the connection of the resurrection of Jesus and the holiness and the righteousness and the obedience of his people in living for God. Because you've been united to his death by faith, therefore, like Christ, you have died to sin. But you have also, by faith, been united to his resurrection, and therefore you walk raised from the death, free. You have, by the virtue of the Spirit, Christian, the Spirit of power that raised him from the dead. And it is the same power, the same Spirit that works in you now to live for God. You can see them. Without the resurrection, we have no hope of being freed from sin. We have no hope of walking and obeying. We're just going to continue falling after falling without the hope of grace, without the power of the Spirit. Dominion of sin and slavery still over us, but the resurrection shows that there is no dominion. And if we are united to Christ, his freedom is ours. His power is ours. His obedience is ours. His righteousness is ours. We share in these good and gracious gifts because he was raised from the dead. Okay, lastly, the resurrection is the basis of our worship and hope. It is the basis of our worship and hope. By that I mean that the promise of presence, of God's dwelling with us, is both secured by and demonstrated in the resurrection. Go back to John and notice what he says, that I will destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. The point here is that the temple eventually will be destroyed in AD 70, sacked by the Romans, and there is now no new temple in its place. Instead, Jesus becomes the new temple of his people. It is where his people go to meet with God, to worship God. He is the sacrifice that was offered in the temple. He's the high priest who administered the sacrifice in the temple. And we become, as the Apostle Peter says in his epistles, like living stones in the temple itself. We are a living temple. Christ is the cornerstone. And in Revelation, we see that the dwelling place then of God is with man. And in Romans chapter 5, we see that the Spirit of God, the love of God, is poured into our hearts through the Spirit when we are justified by faith. All of this adds up that to say, if we want to worship God in the temple, we go to Christ. We are dwelling with Christ when he dwells with us. And his presence is always near to us by virtue of the Spirit in his new temple reality. So the promise of presence is both secured by and demonstrated by the resurrection. What proof do we have that God in Christ is for us, draws near to us, and will always be with us? Because the resurrected Christ said so. And without the resurrection, we only have the pretense of a personal God. But in reality, he is quite absent from us. He is unknowable. The resurrection, however, demonstrates that God is not absent, but is telling the truth about who he is. That his desire really is to truly be known by us. And on the basis of the authority of the risen Christ, we place our hope and our trust in his rule. When he says in Matthew that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, he says that I have command over your life as a Christian. So we place our hope and our trust in his rule over our lives, and we entrust to him our entire lives, our entire future. That's what it means to live under the lordship of Christ, our King and our Savior. Paul again writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Once everything has been made a footstool under his feet, then the world will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. And we worship him. We put all of our hope and trust in him because of the resurrection. So when you, friend, Christian, struggle with doubt, or wonder about questions you may have about the validity of the claims of Christianity, or you're tempted or wrestling with what's going on in your own life, dwell not only on your sin and on the work of Christ on the cross, but let your heart be led by the Spirit to the resurrection. And there, place your hope in him, because he has shown to you to be the Lord who will come again and establish the kingdom of God's truth and rule. So two final exhortations. First, Christians, church, know that we worship a risen Lord. Christ is not still on the cross. Contrary to what many Catholics may believe, or at least hold in their crucifixes around their houses and churches. There are no crosses here, but if they were, they certainly would not have Jesus crucified on them. Christ is not on the cross, nor is Christ in the tomb. We do not worship a God who simply paid for our sins, but one who paid for our sins and then conquered death, which was his payment. Christ is alive and reigning in glory at the right hand of the Father. We worship a risen Lord. That should put much more enthusiasm and zeal in your singing and worship of God. We do not worship an abstract set of principles or doctrines about Jesus, the Son of God, and theological concepts that we kind of put together and remember Sunday by Sunday, and we worship a man who was killed and was risen again for us. So as much as we talk about and relate our lives to the substitutionary death of Christ, which we can and should, we must equally relate all things to his resurrection. So in relating your sin to the atoning death of Christ, do not stop there. For why would you only preach the price of your redemption and not the power of it? A song we'll sing here in a minute. No guilt in life, no fear in death, for this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. We worship a risen Lord, a resurrected King, but lastly, we are a resurrection people. We are a resurrection people. See, Paul in Romans 6 calls our present state of union with Christ newness of life. That's what he says. Did you walk in newness of life? There's old, there's new, you're in the new if you have been united to Christ by faith. We are living the resurrection now. You are dead to sin, alive to God, crucified with Christ, and raised with him. You are a resurrected people, walking in the newness of life. So we could say that the resurrection marks the turning point in the evolution of man's spiritual consciousness. It is the point by which we recognize that we are no longer the same. Paul puts it this way, that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You are a resurrected people. And our purpose to love and to glorify God, and our mission to serve God and to love the nations, is then fixed by the resurrection. And more than that, is fueled by it. If Christ was risen from the dead, then we love, we live as resurrected people. We can glorify God, whose power raised Christ from the dead, who with the Son sent the Spirit to apply all the work of Christ on the cross, his active and passive obedience, and the power of his resurrection to us to live and walk in this truth. And it's because, not that we deserved it, but that God loves us and set his Son on course to die. Each one of us does not deserve redemption. We deserved condemnation. But in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons and as daughters in Christ. He takes on flesh. He suffers the wrath of God against our sin. He was put in a tomb, and God raised him from the dead. That's the God we serve. And because of the resurrection, we know he has authority to command our lives. He has authority over our worship. He has authority over this church. He has authority over you and over me. And therefore, we give our lives to him that he may command our destiny. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection. It is so much more important than even now we have begun to understand. So we ask that as we continue to sing and respond in faith, that we would do so knowing that we did not deserve it, but enjoy the fruits of it because you have loved us and sent Christ to die for us. But his death is only one half of the good news that we believe and preach, that his resurrection secures for us what his death purchased: our freedom, our hope, and the ability to worship you in truth and in spirit. I pray always in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm, with heights of love, but depths of peace, when fears are still and shine. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin.